In Genesis chapter 28, we find these words. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it stretched to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we rest in his atoning work. And Father, we claim our heirship through him, and thus ask your divine attention and consideration of us this morning. Father, I pray that you would impart light where there is darkness. I pray, Father, that you would liberally refine us, your people, now through your word. May our lives be progressively transformed, that we might image the beautiful character of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was recently on Facebook, as I am fairly consistently throughout the week, and I counted a friend's post, one of those posts that you share with your circle of friends, and it was a video, and it basically depicted a couple of guys fishing off a bridge in either a town and municipal park, it looked like. Don't know exactly sure where it was, but these men were fishing, and eventually appearing on the scene was this group of animal activists, and there was the evident leader who was quite vocal, and he began to verbally assault these two fishermen as they were fishing very quietly. And this guy was, as I mentioned, very, very verbal and levying quite an assault on these gentlemen, essentially equating the life of the fish with human beings and doing all he could to advocate for the preservation of these fish. And further aggravating the situation was the fact that there was a fish flapping around on the asphalt. And you could just see how incensed it made this man. But it was amazing how indignant, how angry he was over this. The two fishermen were, again, pretty much non-responsive. But eventually, this hero of the story grabs the fish and throws it back into the water in triumph. And at that point, the fishermen do engage him somewhat verbally, but nothing really ensues. But it really was laughable, utter lunacy. But I could sense in this particular friend who posted it, I could sense that there was certainly a significant level of frustration. Well, what next? What else is going to happen? It's just so crazy. We have many examples of that we can point to. There's a Charlie Gard case in the UK. That rather outspoken Professor Singer from Princeton University and his heralded support of euthanasia and infanticide. And then we have our brethren in Nigeria who are facing a death because of their oppression. The symptoms of an ostensibly dying world abound, though we know the reverse is true. But for Christians, this can become exceedingly frustrating and perplexing. Because often the Bible's assertions about the progress of the kingdom seem inconsistent with what we read in the papers or hear in social media or the news. Well, this morning's lecture, I believe, is instructive. It's helpful to reorient ourselves according to the Father's word in coping with this paradox, to remind us of the trustworthiness of the Father's word in a morass of false words competing for our allegiance. And as always, the word of God must always be the place we go for consolation and motivation. Turning to the lectionary, in the Genesis account of Jacob's ladder, the Lord once again establishes his credibility, emphasizing the veracity and relevance of his word as it pertains to the what and the why, that is, the covenant promises fulfillment in view of Christ. In the gospel account of Matthew, the Lord essentially points to the manner and progress of the kingdom through Jesus' parabolic teachings as it pertains to the matter of how the what is happening, that is, the manner of the covenant promises fulfillment. And then finally, in the Romans passage, among other things, in view of the above, the Lord seeks to inform our response, one that must be characterized by trusting patience in the exercise of faith-filled lives. So first, with respect to the Genesis account, we're again confronted yet again with the Lord's self-qualification as the God of truth, there being no higher authority to whom he is subordinate, so that the covenant promise to which he alludes, that which is secured in Jesus Christ, might be believed by the church. The promise being that the church receives the entirety of the inheritance of the kingdom because Christ has restored communion with heaven. We all know the story. Contextually, Jacob is en route to Haran to visit his uncle Laban, having just wrested the blessing from his father Isaac. He camps out in Bethel, makes a bed of stones, and falls asleep. And in the course of the night, he has this dream, this vision of this ladder or staircase reaching up into heaven. And the whole scene, we know, points to Christ Jesus. We know that he is the bridge between heaven and earth, the basis and means for the heavenization of the earth, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy God had issued way back in the garden, accounted for in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and affirmed in the successive covenant formations that would ultimately follow. Now, this place where Jacob lay would eventually be, by divine ordination, the site of the Temple Mount, Elohim's house of prayer, the habitation of God in the midst of his people, the foundation of which would be at the atoning work of Christ Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, the God of salvation and deliverance. Notably, the stones upon which Jacob laid his head during the night became a singular stone when he awoke, upon which he poured oil after setting it up as a pillar. And as you see later in verse 22, Jacob explicitly recognizes that this would be the site of the Father's house. In Scripture, a stone is generally representative of Christ Jesus, and this is essentially a function of an interpretive device known as expositional constancy, a fancy term, but essentially means that when Scripture uses symbols or idioms, they pretty much remain consistent throughout the Scripture, conceding some exceptions here and there. So a reference to a singular stone or rock generally refers to Christ in the Scripture. Isaiah 8:14, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Psalm 118:19-22, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. And the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the stone of the corner." And so the reference to Christ is clear enough here. Moreover, the ladder or staircase, the Hebrew word being sulam, which is derived from the Hebrew word salal, means to cast up or exalt. This staircase then is essentially a highway or road that reaches into heaven, a lifeline to the inhabitants of the earth, again pointing to Christ, and specifically Christ as King. We thus properly turn to the book of Isaiah, which predominantly recognized as the Messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 57, verses 12 through 15, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up and prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Again in Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. We see in both excerpts, Jesus is the one to whom the imperative issues here. He's the one that's entreated to cast up and to prepare the way. In light of this, Jesus is the inversion of the Tower of Babel, in that heaven condescends to the earth in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord, who then raises the creation up. Furthermore, with respect to the angels ascending and descending the staircase, we encounter similar phraseology in John's Gospel, in the exchange the Lord has with Nathanael, the reference here to Christ being unequivocal. In John chapter 1, verses 46 to 51, and Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the inevitability of the kingdom's progress, its conquest of the creation, is squarely predicated upon the mediation of Christ Jesus, who himself is positioned at the top of the staircase or the ladder, and he essentially restates the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. Verses 13 through 15, And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. An interesting side note. Jesus is pictured here standing at the top of the staircase or ladder as opposed to being seated. And while I can't say this for sure, I suspect it must have something to do with the fact that the events accounted for here preceded his coronation. Notably, though, the certainty and scope of the recovery are articulated here by the Lord. This thing is, in fact, global. All families of the earth will be blessed. And it's guaranteed. Notice the mandatory language the Lord uses, I will keep thee, I will bring thee, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is affirming language the Lord is using. Though he's been doing this all along, he uses the future tense of these verbs to communicate the continuing nature of this endeavor, that it is yet to be completed or fully realized in Christ, and moreover, that it indeed will be realized. God is, in one way, asserting, I am truth, therefore I am credible. I have decreed the preeminence of the kingdom, the surety being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore it will happen, and therefore you should believe it. So I would submit to my friend and to myself and to all of us that on this basis alone, we should not be dismayed or disillusioned in the presence of evil or in view of evil. For Christ is now enthroned. And through our communion with him, God the Father is bringing to fruition his beneficent plans for us, bringing heaven to earth. Second, through the parables accounted for in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus explains the manner of the kingdom's growth and maturation, how she will ripen into this perfected bride of Christ in anticipation of the harvest. These parabolic teachings of Christ accounted for in Matthew's Gospel constitute the second of five major discourses in the Gospel, and they focus principally on Jesus as king, and as king, his equipping of all his subjects in the art of holy warfare. Because the message is for an exclusive audience, Jesus' church, God uses this mode of expression. Parables conceal and reveal. They darken further those who are already in darkness and who love darkness, while simultaneously illuminating the enlightened. These furnish the intended audience, namely the disciples, the classified information they must have to effectively engage the enemy. Fundamentally, and to this end, the Jews' unwitting rejection of Jesus as the Messiah served to secure his ascent as king. The Jews were often present when Jesus taught about the kingdom, but as we know, they clearly missed the boat. The specific text from this morning's reading covers the telling of the parable of the wheat and tares to the larger assembly initially, and then later in a private assembly with the disciples. And sandwiched between these are additional parables, one being the parable of the mustard seed, the other the leaven, signifying contextually that these particular parables are somehow woven together. The problem of good and evil inhabiting the same place is a perennial problem, one that's always been a problem since the fall. And this is the emphasis of the parable of the wheat and tares. In the aggregate, though, together these parables essentially convey to us Jesus' teaching about how we must contend with the reality of evil. He tells us implicitly not to get razzled with the presence of evil, whether internal or external to the church. Verse 27 to 30. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, dost thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I would submit to you that this particular response on the part of Jesus implies two things. First, it implies that there will be a day of vindication for the righteous, God's justice. Secondly, the presence of evil is a necessary part of the development and maturation of the righteous, or the kingdom leading up to the harvest. I would submit to you God's social justice. You could say that the reality of this interchange or coexistence is essentially part of the pruning process. Without pruning, you don't have positive growth and maturation. No glory without refining fires of tribulation or struggle. And the salient point here is that evil does not foil the advance of the kingdom. It actually participates in its promotion, again, by divine ordination. This is the mystery the parables explain. The kingdom flourishes in the face of adversity and opposition. This is due to the inevitability of her triumph over evil and the manner of her warfare because Christ is king. Martin Collins said it this way, and I quote, Taken together, referring to the parables, the stories describe the characteristics and dynamism of the church, its formidable obstacles, and its ultimate victory, end quote. So the intervening parables, that of the mustard seed and leaven, speak to the ever-important manner of the kingdom's growth given the existence of evil. Fundamentally, as Reverend Doug Wilson put it in citing Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is admonishing us not to despise small things. In his post-exilic prophecy, Zechariah declared, and I quote, For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Stated differently, wait, there's more. There's yet more to come. The kingdom begins in obscurity, but then it grows to overwhelm the resident evil, which ultimately is no match for the march of God's truth. Reverend Wilson, very simply, but further noted, this is the genius of the kingdom. This matter of obscurity is pictured in the insignificance of the mustard seed, which, as it says in verse 32, indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So this matter of the seed is significant in its seeming insignificance, because it clearly represents Jesus. Recall the portrayal of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Though the description of Jesus is less than grand by the world standards, verse 10, Isaiah 53 affirms that it proved ultimately to be the redemption of the world. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, no doubt the kingdom of God did in fact start out insignificantly small. This obscure carpenter with his ragtag group of fishermen. What could they possibly do or accomplish? Elsewhere in Scripture, we discover that beyond the fact that a seed is small, it also, to be useless, must die. John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The citizens of the Father's kingdom are not afraid to die, because their King paved the way first. He set the pattern for our growth and maturation in advance of the conquest, so that when applied in faith, it proves to be an unstoppable force. This is what is lacking in the world. Because they have no allegiance to the King, they are unwilling to die. They don't see the life-engendering course of the cross. The kingdom's manner of conquest, though, is just that. It's a contrast. Her modus operandi is sacrificial service, and this is clearly an alien concept to the world. The way of conquest for the world is top-down coercion, force of arms, or some other form of exploitation. This is why when the world clashes with a faith-filled church and the church is willing to die at her hands, that the world is sealing her own defeat. And there are many examples that we could point to, the Reformation being probably a significant one. We know that now in hindsight, the Reformation proved to be an amazing event. It's a great event because in its time, it didn't appear to be so. Calvin, Luther, Huss, Zwingli, Ridley, and many others, they altered the world because they were willing to stand in the breach when it was exceedingly unpopular to do so. Many, of course, willing to die. Some, in fact, martyred. They could only perceive the seed of their efforts. We can look back, though, and see the glorious plant that ensued. It harkens back to the notable observation of Tertullian in his treatise, Apologeticus, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We could also point to the seedling efforts of the many Christian missionaries in the 19th century who were braved the guaranteed opposition and peril that faced them in the continent of Africa to bring to bear the gospel of Jesus' truth there. And they did so in faith. And though again, they saw but the seed. We now, living presently, can look back and see that those efforts are continuing to blossom and bear fruit. This is demonstrative evidence that God has given us historically over and over again to hopefully incite us to embrace the program God has pronounced as being inevitable because of Christ. And there are many others. In this vein, in chapter 4 of Zechariah's prophecy, we find these corroborating words relative to the task of rebuilding the temple. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Paraphrasing, Reverend Peter Lighthart put it this way, and I quote, Jesus shows us that the ways of God's kingdom are not the ways of the kingdoms of this world. God's kingdom comes slowly, silently, imperceptibly. And even when it comes, it doesn't necessarily overwhelm us with its grandeur. That's not the kind of kingdom we expect, but it's the kind of kingdom we should expect from a king who brings his kingdom through a cross. The parable of the leaven conveys a similar idea. The kingdom of God is to be the leaven for the entirety of the world. If God fills the creation with His righteousness and His glory, if the church would only remain faithful, trusting in the Father's word, to the exclusion of all others, the whole loaf just might be fully leavened. The kingdom just might spread and pervade every acre of this vast creation. Here, it's also, I think, important to note, at least briefly address the matter of the birds in the parable of the mustard seed. These birds nesting in the tree or the plant. And here we visit that interpretive device I alluded to earlier about the expositional constancy. The idea that symbols predominantly remain consistent throughout Scripture with some exceptions. But here in the parable of the mustard seed, the birds, in the Bible, birds are most often ominous influences. We see this in the parable of the sower, when the birds actually eat up some of the seed. You see birds in the prophecy of the royal baker's execution in the account of Joseph. Now, there are exceptions. We know that the dove represents the Holy Spirit, and also that of Deuteronomy chapter 32 with respect to the eagle. But in any case, with respect to this particular parable of the mustard seed, the birds represent evil. And so what is the point of the fact of these birds nesting in the midst of the mustard plant? It's simply that evil is no match for the Lord. Evil does not prevent the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom is growing to such vastness that there's even room for the birds. God is not intimidated by Satan or his exploits. And so though his children are present in the midst of the church, they don't represent any real viable threat to the church in view of Christ. Reverend Doug Wilson said it succinctly. Because we can't, because we are nothing, and nothing in God outnumber anything. So this certainly gets to the heart of the matter. Enacted faith in Christ overcomes the world. The world sees the mustard seed, but it doesn't anticipate the tree-like plant that ensues. The world's view of greatness is starkly different from that of the kingdom's. Again, quoting Reverend Wilson, nothing is accomplished by a reasonable man. People of faith see it. They understand great things come from little things, in subjection to the king who is filling all things. So the quality of the kingdom and our king is that they see life through heaven's eyes, and in trusting the Father obey his voice. And as such, they are conquering the world and developing into a magnificent tree that even ministers to the evil in the world. Indeed, the power of the cross is able to transform the tares into wheat. So I would submit to you that on this basis, we should not be dismayed or disillusioned by the presence of evil and the destruction it often imparts around us. For Christ is enthroned, and through our communion with him, the kingdom of God is growing progressively through the sacrificial service of Christ's body, overcoming all evil while realizing our inheritance. Finally, we come to the epistle of Paul to the Romans and receive, if you will, our parting admonition from the Lord. Of course, Paul, in writing the letter, had an immediate objective in mind. He was speaking to a beleaguered church in Rome, an infant church marked by great division, and he rightfully speaks to them, and God would also likewise speak to us, as specific to the nature or character of our response in the midst of the prevailing struggle. Chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So clearly Paul got it. Paul is inspired. His wisdom properly identifies the indispensability of communion with God in Christ, the thrust of the Genesis lesson we read this morning, which he also admits necessarily implicates the matter of suffer, both in time serving to displace the residual evil that dwells among us, ultimately with the glory of the Father and of his righteousness. Jesus' parabolic instruction accounted for in Matthew's gospel this morning. In our fallen nature, we're often persuaded by the prevailing circumstances in which we live, both personal and more broadly. And we find ourselves back in the garden, confronted with those competing words, guiding our thoughts and ultimately our actions. In short, we must embrace Christ Jesus and his stratagem of success. At all costs, we mustn't view the events of the world the way that the world sees them, but examine them through the lens of Scripture. If you're feeling overwhelmed, then we all have these occurrences. If you're feeling overwhelmed with your circumstances, or perhaps that of your larger family, or your town, or your state, or your country, whatever the scope of the concern, let God's word inform your evaluation. We live in a cultural paradigm not much dissimilar to that of Jeremiah, or the time of Judges, or even in Christ's own time on earth, where the preference of the unrestrained heart prevailed in society. We are daily confronted with the admittedly grim realities of our present culture and the general moral degeneration of the West. We have to be guarded, though, against the alluring tendency to seek an alternative remedy, or worse, as is often the case, to give up the fight altogether as if it were hopeless. Keep in mind that we are the heirs of promise to which the Scripture speaks. We're the ones who are in the know. If we lay down the sword and abandon the battlefield, we are conceding defeat. When you think about that act, it's not too difficult to see that this would be the ultimate act of blasphemy in view of Christ, to abandon a battle that's already been won and is being perfected in Christ, by Christ. So that there is one course that we're to follow, and that's the one that was blazed by the Lord Jesus. We can actually have an impact as we're actually enlisted into the battle. And we need only follow the course of our Lord Jesus. I'll conclude with this. Jesus is Lord, and he is in fact fulfilling the covenant promise of kingdom conquest. In view of Christ, it's assured. It's in fact happening. And it will mature to the appointed estate of perfection that God has ordained. We just don't see it fully yet. And so in faith, we rest upon the Lord's word to us, through his apostle Paul, in the concluding verses of Romans chapter 8. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Amen.